greet each one in Jesus' precious name this morning. It's a privilege again to be in God's house, to be encouraged in His ways. I hope the message will be a continuation of that. The subject that I've embarked on is a delicate subject, I think, in some ways, and I don't know why I'm attracted to delicate subjects. I wish I could quit it. But I think it comes from a quest within my own heart to know where lines are, to know where things fall, to know what God wants from us. The title itself I find rather boring, but I didn't know how to title it better. So it is simply this: Church Politics. And this morning's message is part one. I don't know if it'll be two or three, something like that. We'll see how the Lord unfolds it for me. I would like to say in the beginning that I do not feel like I have it all nailed down. And so one of the things I'm interested in is discussion. I'm interested in your input. I'd prefer if you didn't jump all over me, but I am open to discussion. Church politics. I'm not thinking of government politics. I'm thinking of the way the church operates and how God would have the church operate. And my concern is that we would not be operating the house of God in humanistic or inhuman, carnal, devious, manipulative, controlling ways. Church politics. This term has been around for about as long as I can remember. I cannot remember the first time I heard the term, church politics, but I remember it from an early age. You would hear it as you went among church groups, family life. Again, I don't know where I first heard it. And I was never clear on what it meant exactly. But I always knew that it was a negative terminology when used. It was never a positive thing. I knew that, probably from the first time I heard it. When someone said, there's church politics in that, or that's church politics, you knew it was a negative thing. That's how it was used. A clear definition seems still somewhat elusive and seemingly personal. It's almost exactly a year ago that I gave folks an opportunity to help build this message through a question I posted on status. And I don't know who all is connected to my phone number and you get my statuses, but I put it on my status. I wrote a little note, took a picture of it, and said, help me make a message, or help me develop a message. What is church politics? And I got some feedback, and I think I will share some of that feedback with you in the next message. I got some feedback of what church politics is. The answers varied widely, which probably gave credence to my thinking or my question on what it is, and I was never clearing on exactly what it meant. So it seems to me that it's possible that the definition of church politics is different for many of us. It varies on our background. It varies in what we've seen. It varies in what we've experienced. So the answers varied widely. One brother thought that this is possibly a message that should go unpreached. I got that feedback. He said, brother, that's a message that should not be preached. And I asked him why. And I think he had a good reason. He said, well, for what we're going through right now. And that was not someone from this congregation. Where the conference was and some of the things that were going on a year ago, he just thought maybe it would be something that would light more fires and cause more problems than it would bring answers. But later, and it was a short time, he said, go ahead. He said, I think you'll be fair with the subject. And so that weight is on me. Another kindly warned me that I should be prepared for some kickback, for some comeback. So I suppose if you have rotten eggs or rotten tomatoes, get them ready. You may need them. So evidently, the subject of church politics is high risk and enshrouded in mystery. It's kind of what I got from some of the feedback. It's a high-risk subject. Another thing that makes me a little nervous, and I'm probably more nervous about this, about preaching this morning than I've been in a long time. I was getting kind of used to it, but this one makes me a little nervous. Another thing that makes me nervous is the apparent excitement of some folks to hear this subject. It makes me a little nervous because when people are excited to hear a subject, it generally, the thought pattern isn't that you're going to set me straight and I can't wait to hear it. It's you're going to set someone else straight. And that's not a good platform to start from. And I could be wrong in that assumption, but it's kind of what makes sense to me. I suppose there's genuine interest out there as well. I am still simple enough to believe that the truth of God brings believers together. I still believe that because that's what God's truth does. And so we want to be as honest as we can. We want to be as scriptural as we can. But at the same time, I'm a man and I have my perspective. But as far as lighting a fire and causing problems by preaching this subject, I have no interest in that. My goal is to bring us together. And I think the truth of God can do that. Of course, the most important goal is to understand it correctly from a biblical perspective. One of the goals of this series or sequel, I'm not sure if it's going to be one or two or three, is to understand this subject from a less varied platform. Because I believe the truth of God is going to do that. And so it may be that some need bumped down from the top, and it might be that some need lifted up from the bottom. I think we're too widely varied in our understanding of church politics. And so we'd like to understand it from a less varied platform, to become more unified in our thinking. Turn with me to James chapter 4. I'd like to read a few verses from James chapter 4 to begin our discussion. It struck me some time ago as I was reading this that chapter 4 is about church problems, and as I read it again recently, it is about church politics. At least it touches it. Because at the root of many church problems, church divisions, is church politics. James chapter 4, 1 through 10, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, and war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. As I read this passage, I see a struggle in a congregation, in a church. I see a struggle for control. I see a struggle for power. They were not killing each other literally. They were not taking weapons and killing each other literally, but they were verbally assaulting each other, verbally trying to climb that ladder of control. They were trying to manipulate. They were fighting and warring to gain control. They wanted their agenda to work. They wanted their agenda in place. I don't know if that was laity. I don't know if that was leadership. I don't know who it was. But he's talking about a group of people that I take were the people of God. that claimed to be the people of God. And there was this conflict within them of power. Someone wanted power. Someone wanted control. And he says about the fightings and the warrings. He said, you're lusting. It was a lust for power. It was a lust for control. It was a lust to manipulate and control people. Ye kill and desire to have, but you can't have it, he says. Ye fight in war, and you still don't get it. You still don't get the control you want. And you still don't have the church life you want. And then he says, in the end of verse 2, you don't have it because you don't ask. And then in verse 3, he says, now you ask, but you don't receive it because you ask amiss. Because you, inside your heart, when you pray to God, you're still wanting this control. You still, it's church politics. And he says, so I'm not giving it to you. You fight for it, and you don't ask for it. And when you ask for it, I won't give it to you because it's about human power. There's something you're after. You're lusting after power. And then in verse 4, he gives a sentence. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They were going out and committing those sexual sins. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your heart is that far away from God. Your worship, your identity, your desires are coming from within your own carnal nature. You're not doing it my way, God says. And so he said, you are adulterers and adulteresses. He said, you are outside of my will. And then he said, know ye not that the friendship of the world, he's saying the way that you're doing church life makes you a friend of the world. It makes you a worldling. He says the way you're doing church life makes you an enemy of God. Verse 6, he says this, it's an appeal. He says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God said, I'm resisting you, I'm fighting you. But if you humble yourselves, I'll give you grace. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. He says, resist the devil. He said, the way your church life is playing out is of the devil. These are some hard words. For a long time I read this, and I would take each verse kind of by themselves and apply it to sinful situations and so on, and it works for that. But this is about a group of believers that are having wrong church life. He says resist the devil because it's the devil that's telling you how to do this. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee. Verse 8, he says, God says, come closer to me. Draw nigh to me. He said, and cleanse your hands. Repent. He says, ye sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's because the verse is still true, that God says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's building the church? God's building the church. There was a group of people that wanted control. They wanted to advance the kingdom of God. They wanted to do a lot of things, but they had turned it over into a lot of human power, a lot of human control, a lot of manipulation, a lot of things going wrong. The human element was too strong, and they were pushing God out the back. It's a heavy sentence. And this morning, I'm not saying that's where we are. I want you to understand that. I'm giving this as a warning. I'm not saying there isn't some church politics here. I don't always know. I don't always see. But I will say this, that I believe the conservative Mennonite church, at least a percentage, is in trouble. James 4. There's an element. We started off in the 1950s and 60s coming out of a liberal, a sin slide, maybe we could call it. And it was a good thing. But there is a shift. I'm not talking about liberalism this morning. I'm talking about ultra-conservatism, where things look so right. Things look so good. But church life, at its core, is human control and human manipulation, and it's a picture of James 4. And I want to say this morning, I want to raise my voice and warn the conservative churches. There's a sentence that goes out, and I don't know where the cutoff line is. I'm not here to judge, but there is, God is interested in building his church. He's going to build it, and he don't want humans to stand in the way, and he don't want human manipulation. He don't want human control. And it's a tough line to call, because humanity has a lot to do with the church. We have responsibility. There's things to do, and we'll look at some of that. I'm afraid the sermon's going to get too long. James 4. So this morning I'd like to focus on what is church politics. Looking at more the definition, it'll be more the doctrinal side, and I think part number two will be more practical. I still hope. I know when you say doctrine, people say, well, number one, you got a boring title this morning, and number two, it's going to be a dry subject because it's a doctrine. Well, I hope not. I hope not. But we need to talk about the doctrine. We need to talk about what God wants. We need to talk about the core, the platform, where it's coming from, what's growing from it. What is church politics? I'd like to do a little word study. So what is the church? First of all, because the title is church politics, two simple little words. The church, the dictionary says, the body of believers worshiping in a particular building or constituting one congregation. So I'm thinking this morning of more local, and I'm not thinking of a conference or a fellowship, and that's all the part of God's church. Don't get me wrong. But I'm thinking more of a congregation this morning. So the body of believers. There's another dictionary definition that says it's the clergy and the religious officials of a Christian denomination. And I resist that. I resist that definition because I don't view the leadership as the church. The leadership has a responsibility in the church, but I don't view that the leadership as the church. The church is the body of Christ, and the leadership is a part of that. We're all one body. And I think this is vital in understanding this subject. It is vital, I believe, that we possess the mentality of oneness that excludes no one in the body. Leadership and laity, we are one, we are a body. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And I'll tell you why I'm saying this. I want us to, in our minds and our hearts, to we draw close to one another. We are one body. Let's not push leadership off to the side or laity off to the side, and we have this distance between us, even mentally, even in our hearts. It's not a healthy way of viewing church life. Because an observation on this subject of church politics brings me to believe that this can be a finger-pointing subject, maybe especially between leadership and laity. In other words, we say church politics. Leadership says that's church politics. And the tendency is to say laity. Church politics in the laity. And the laity, it's easy, I think it's a tendency for the laity to say church politics, and they say leadership. And I think we need to get rid of that. We need to look at ourselves as a body. We are one, and we are working together for the cause of Christ. Not saying that there isn't those times, but that statement, if we're thinking that way, that is divisive. And really, when it comes to that, when we want to separate ourselves from those that we do not agree with in the congregation, that is church politics. So in identifying church politics in what we might say the opposing, we become guilty of church politics. I'm not like the leadership, church politics. Or the leadership, I'm not like the laity, that's church politics. I become involved at that point of church politics because I want to separate myself. We become partial in our thinking. And so I believe this is vital. Many times that is church politics. When that phrase comes out, we know exactly that it's this group of people in our congregation. We need to come together. We need to grow. Doesn't make the wrongs right. but it means we need to grow together. So the question to ask, instead of finger pointing, the question to ask is, am I contributing in any way to the church politics in my congregation? I think we need to all ask that question. What am I contributing? And am I contributing? Because we're going to be able to fix ourselves, I think, easier than we can fix a problem. It's the old adage that if you want a town to be clean, let every man sweep his own doorstep. And I think it's true for this one as well. It does not mean that we cannot bring things and discuss things and bring up questions and say, you know, what is this? Is this the way we want things to go, or how we want things to go, or is this the correct procedure? Is this how we're to be doing it? I believe a church that is open to God's will is going to be open to those questions back and forth between laity, back and forth between leadership and laity. Okay. The next word is politics. What is politics? Church politics. Politics, number one, and I just chose a few that I thought applied. Number one is the use of intrigue or strategy in obtaining any position of power or control, as in business, university, etc., or we could put church. So it's the use of intrigue or strategy in obtaining any position of power or control in the church, per se the title. Number two is to deal with people in an opportunistic, manipulative, or devious way, as for job advancement. We can put the word church in there. To deal with people in an opportunistic, manipulative, or devious way, as for church advancement. It's in how we deal with people. It's in how and what we are doing with the influence, how we're going to influence truth. And we'll get to that thought in a moment. So I have three areas, I believe, I want to look at this morning. Again, we're focusing on understanding what is the platform of church politics. What does it mean? What is it? Number one, church politics is the use of worldly methods to control or advance the church. And I know it's going to be easy at this point. When you hear the word worldly, we say, we're not worldly. And we set that off to the side. And so we unhook. But wait. When we use, go back to the definition of politics. When we deal with people in that manipulative, devious, when we're searching, when we want... We use strategy or intrigue to obtain position or power or control. That's worldly. So church politics is the use of worldly methods to control or advance the church. So let's go back and think about the church. The Church of Jesus Christ has a cause, correct? The Church of Jesus Christ has a cause. There is a cause for the Church of Jesus Christ. What is that cause? Is not the cause to perpetuate truth? It is to seize on to truth, and it is to promote the truth, it is to preserve the truth. And I struggled with that thought just a little bit, because there is a part of it that God doesn't need us to perpetuate truth. He perpetuates truth. And I want you to know that that's in my mind there. But there is a part that humans have to do. There's a part of responsibility, and God has given the church a particular responsibility in promoting, preserving, perpetuating the truth, whatever words you want to put in there. There is a responsibility for the church to do that. And so the church has this huge cause. It is a tremendous responsibility. But the question is, as we think about church politics, is how will the church perpetuate truth? How will it do it? God's singular directive, I believe, God's singular directive is for us to perpetuate, for the church to perpetuate truth by truth. I And say, well, that's a really general statement. It is. But it lies at the root of it all. I believe it lies at the root of it all. We are, the church is to perpetuate truth by truth, through truth. To perpetuate truth by political means, and political again means that intrigue, strategy, obtaining power, position, control, that manipulative, devious, put all that word into politics. To perpetuate the truth by political means is worldliness. For a lot of years, as a conservative Mennonite church, we've been staring at the liberal side of things and resisting that, and that has been good. I have no interest in going there. But I think we've stared at that so long and called that worldliness, which it is, that we forgot there's a ditch on the other side. There's a worldliness that goes right along in that, could we call it the right-hand ditch? And we've come to the point where some believe that conservatism is equal to Christianity. And it's not so, my friend. It's not so. You see, the world and the church are never to mix. The world and the church are never to mix, even to preserve truth. In other words, we're not to use this human control, this manipulation, these devious methods in preserving truth. We preserve truth by truth. The world and the church are never to mix. But we sometimes start to believe that the end justifies the means. In other words, that the cause of Christianity, the cause of holiness, the cause of all of these things is so great that we walk over into the ditch of control. We walk over into the ditch of manipulation. And because how else are we going to keep people looking right in the church? And we go over into these methods of humanism, in these methods of human control and so on. We go over that list quite a lot. We begin to believe that the end justifies the means. In other words, we can do anything. I'm not anything. But we can kind of go outside of our bounds to make sure the church looks right and people, in quotes, are doing right. An extreme example of this. I'll give you two or three extreme examples. If you read in your history books in school, if you're a history buff, I'm not necessarily a history buff, but it does intrigue me. You remember reading the Crusaders? People that called themselves Christians, we'll let that at that. It's a huge subject. They called themselves Christian. But in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, they engaged in warfare. They engaged in violence to advance the kingdom of God. Some historians say that they forced conversions on the Muslim people. They went to war, and as they would capture people, they forced them to convert to Christianity. Some historians say, no, it wasn't that. It was more of a subtle way of thinking. They believed that if they would go and conquer these countries, they could create a peaceful land wherein they could preach Jesus Christ and win people over peaceably to Christianity. No matter which way you look at it, they were using violence. They were outside of the will of God. They were using control. They were using force. They were using worldly thinking. And again, that's an extreme example. But you pull back to attitudes and methods, and we'll get into that. Worldliness doesn't begin with taking up arms and forcing people to convert to Christianity. Worldliness begins much before that. So they engage in violence. What are we talking about? We're talking about the world and the church never mix. And I'm giving you extreme examples so that maybe we can wrap our mind around a worldly way of having church life, and yet it's called conservative Christianity. We could go to the Middle Eastern peoples. There's religions there that zeal overruns truth. Zeal overruns truth. And that's what can happen. I think I have a point on that a little later. We can become, we're very interested, and we're very zealous about truth, very zealous about holiness, very zealous about the cause of God. That in that zeal and in that cause and in that overwrought feeling, we begin to use methods and strategies and intrigue, all kinds of things to pull people back into what we think is truth. Number two, truth promoted and preserved by human carnality and worldly maneuvers can never receive the full blessing of God at the least. And at the maximum will lead to apostasy from Christianity. That's because when you mix world with church, it's going to go wrong. It's going to go wrong. Now, there will always be a remnant. There will always be the faithful. There will always be those that do not get caught up in it. But this, when those seeds are sown. And so I believe one of the reasons that I believe God wants us to deal and to speak with this subject, because there are seeds of worldliness that are sprouting up in our conservative churches when it comes to church administration, when it comes to the way we're dealing with things. And that the fruit of that will be that God cannot give the church its full blessing, and ultimately could lead to apostasy from Christianity because worldliness and church do not mix. We could give the examples this way. I know, it's doctrinal and it's maybe a little hard to grab a hold of everything. And I don't even know that I have my mind wrapped around it. This subject has taken me probably as deep as I can go, and I don't think that's very deep. For example, we have a person that is deeply concerned for the welfare, spiritual welfare of others. He genuinely is, whoever he is. That might be you, that might be me, that might be the next brother on the bench. It might be the sisters on the bench, whoever. You're very concerned for the church. You're very concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. And we're not sure what to do about that, but our feelings get the best of us, so we engage in intimidation. And sometimes we don't even know this, but we engage in intimidation and we harshly tell people that they must obey the Bible and live holy lives. Harshly. Where love is not seen. Another may deal critically and unmercifully out of spiritual concern. But a percentage of that action rises from anger in the heart. Another may talk and use bribery and threats and distraction and manipulation. There's that word again. See, what you have in these three examples that I gave you is light and darkness. See, church politics cause people to walk away from the incident confused because they saw truth and darkness at the same moment and they were not sure what to do with it. I have James 3 written down. I'll just skip over that. I think the time's going to get away. Not sure what I wanted out of James 3, but people walk away from those instances when they see truth and darkness and they're not sure what to do with it. And this is because it's a mix of worldliness and church. It's church politics. Making the point again that truth is enough to perpetuate truth. Truth is enough to perpetuate truth. And we are to use truth. Truth. God said, and I thought of as I was sitting in the service, and I just jotted it down. I'm not sure what the reference is, but he says he's going to send his word out. He's going to send his word forth. And he said, my word shall accomplish the thing whereunto I sent it. That's God's word. He said, my word's going to do that. Truth is enough to perpetuate truth. We don't need human control. We don't need human manipulation. We don't need devious actions. God can't use them. Church politics happen when we fail to trust God and the power of His truth. You see, Christians own no kingdom on earth. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then would they be devious. Then would they manipulate. Then would they control. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus said, I don't need no force. I don't need no controlling. I don't need no manipulation. I don't need no worldly means to promote my truth and to build my church. He said, I don't need that. He said, I need you to use truth. And probably in one of the later messages, we'll talk about the proper methods of exerting our influence into the body of Christ. I don't have time to cover all that this morning. And so stay with us through the series, because this morning it may seem unbalanced in some ways, and probably is, but we're not finished with the subject as well. Church politics are when we deviate from the directives of God and the virtues of Christianity in order to accomplish our desire. And we may be even called godly desire. Matthew 16:18, I mentioned a verse already. God said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But whenever, from human perspective, we believe, we perceive, we think that the gates of hell are prevailing, and we don't believe that the gates that God truly said and He truly has the power to build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, when we think hell is prevailing, it's so easy to enter church politics. Second part of the message, let us not confuse church policy with church politics. I think this is a trap we can become caught in. And so I give it for all of us. Let us not confuse church policy with church politics. Number one, God has given the church directives. And when God gives the church directives, he expects the church to say, this is how we're going to approach this subject. He gives the church authority to do that within a realm. Again, all of these things, there's so many things to say surrounding them. But he gives the church directives, and the church says, okay, we're going to do it this way. This is our rule of modesty. This is our rule of whatever. God gives the church directives. And so a church, any given church, if they're one that wants to obey God, there's certain policies they have. I'll call them policies. There might be a better word to use. In other words, God gives directives for deciding our practices. Acts 15, the new church came together and they talked about what they're going to do. And they talked about what directives they're going to give to the church. What's going to be our church policies? And they decided that they said to abstain from blood and to meat offered to idols and fornication. I believe those were three things. There might be a fourth one. And so the early church, God gave them the opportunity. God gave them responsibility to come up with a policy. So God, I believe God gives the church today, He gives them room to make policies. And so one of the things we don't want to do is to look at our own church or look at someone else's church and say, well, they are way more conservative than us, and so they're political. You can't say that. Not just because they have a more strict set of discipline or a more strict set of policies. You can't say it just on that premise. Neither can you look at your own church and say, well, I don't like this practice. You know, I think it's too strict, so that's church politics. God gives directives in the church deciding how to do those things. God gives directives for having church authority. You can't say, well, this church, you know, the preachers have authority in their church or whatever, and so that's church politics. Well, God gives directives. God gives directives for church discipline, often through membership being taken away if a member is is determined to live a life of sin and will not live up to the requirements of the scripture, and sometimes even to the requirements of the church policy. There are directives for church discipline, and again, I'm not going into each one of these and finding the balance. Maybe we'll do that at a later date. God gives directives on how we should each bring our influence into the church. He gives directions on proper associations in order to preserve holiness. All those directives are given. And so we cannot say that if a church has policy, that then it's a political church. Because God gives directives, and we're going to have policies. And I believe that's a God-given directive. And we go on and on and on. We have many, but we'll stop with that. So, in essence, church politics are not defined merely by the things that I don't like. Well, I don't like this, so then that's church politics. Number two, under part two. It is possible that church policy is administrated politically. So while we can't call church policies church politics, it is possible that the policies are administrated in a political way, which is wrong. See, here's where it gets really fine. It seems like I'm walking a razor wire. At the same time, there are people that care, and often it seems like even when things are, church policy is administrated politically, it can be by innocence or ignorance. And so by innocence or ignorance, administration evolved to that point. And it doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that we disregard it then and say, well, it's okay. But sometimes there is open disregard for Christian virtue. And the emphasis is on human control. And I believe God is greatly displeased. And again, I'll take you to James 4, where God gives the sentence on that type of church life. Number three, it is possible to politically relate to church policy. I'm speaking probably on this one more to the laity and each one of us that are members of the congregation. It's possible for us to politically relate to our church directives or to our church policy. It could be as simple as everyone else does it. That's political. What you're trying to do is gain control. You're trying to gain control so that we can do the things we want to do. That's political. And so I want our eyes to be opened up to more than my personal offense or my personal feeling on what is political. We need to open it up just a little bit. And this comes for us really easy. Well, everyone else is doing it. That's political. That is a way to manipulate people and say, okay, then, well, go ahead. We could seek change through opportunistic or manipulative or controlling means. We want change in our congregation. So we begin to round up support. We begin to speak. And again, there's a right way to bring changes to the floor. And again, that's probably for a later date. But what I'm trying to address right now is that to warn us of the possibility as us as members relating politically to our church policies. And if we see an opportunity, say, well, it doesn't really say, although we know that this is what is expected of us, we know that, but it doesn't really say, so I'm going to go ahead and do it because you have nothing to stand on to give me direction. That's political. It's being opportunistic. You see a loophole in the system, and you say, well, I'm going to go right through there because there's no way that anybody can do anything with me. Or we could seek to intimidate and control by saying, we need to hear this one. When it occurred to me, it stunned me. We seek to intimidate and control by saying, this or that or the other thing is church politics. That can be political. It can be a way to put pressure where we want to put pressure to get change. Because we know the word church politics is negative, and we don't want to be in that camp, and so we say, that's church politics. And it gains us control. It intimidates. And I'm not saying it's always that. I'm just saying it can be that. And so let's think about ourselves. Let's think about what we're using these statements for, how we're dealing with our church policy, with our directives. Third part of the message. Church politics defined by motives. Not everything that looks like church politics is. Not everything that does not look like church politics isn't. See why I'm scratching my head? I believe there is church politics going on in churches full of well-meaning people, leadership and laity alike, good-hearted people, full of spiritual zeal, operating in innocence and ignorance. We could go to Matthew chapter 25, where those people, they missed the opportunity to help others, and their Lord condemned them in that. They were naked and destitute and hungry, and he said, I never knew you. And he said, and they said, when saw we thee hungry? When saw we thee? They were operating in ignorance and innocence. But it didn't change their judgment. It didn't change their sentence. And so I believe there's church politics going on in churches full of well-meaning people, good-hearted people, full of spiritual zeal. This does not change what it is or its effects. It should change how we look at ourselves and how we exert our influence. How we exert our influence in the church. Because not everything that looks like church politics is, not everything that does not look like church politics isn't. Number two, in the defining of church politics, motives may be considered but not judged. I don't know how many times in my lifetime that I've heard people say, well, they saw this, they saw that, they saw this and the other thing, and the reason that person is doing that is this. And they assign a motive to the action, they assign a motive to what they saw, they assign a motive to whatever. They assign a motive, but they never talk to the person. Now, if you want to really watch this, then go to the government politics. And there are motives assigned to statements all the time, all through politics, and it is in order to get advantage. It is in order to manipulate people's thinking. It is in order to control people. They assign motives to what is said. They assign motives to this and to that and to the other thing. And it's all to move people. And this should not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Motives may be considered but not judged. You see, to judge another's motives in the church is likely church politics as well. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. It does not mean that we're not fruit inspectors. We can be fruit inspectors, but I remember so well Brother Laban Zimmerman teaching me this principle. And I don't know where. It wasn't a one-on-one. It may have been over the pulpit. I don't know. But he said Matthew 7 is speaking of assigning motives to people's words, to their actions. You assign a motive. The reason they did this is because of this. But that person never said that. We assigned that motive because we put what we thought was two and two together and said, this is why they did it. It is a very, very, very dangerous thing, and it's also political. It's a method. Why is it political? It's a method of human control. It's a method of human control. So this is not a call to accept the wrong, but to be merciful. It's possible for an action to be wrong, but the motive pure. You remember Saul as he's on his way to Damascus, and that light come down, struck him, he fell on the ground, he was converted. And he says later in Scripture, I verily thought that I was doing the will of God. And so his action, in his mind, say it this way, his action was wrong. In his mind, the motive was pure. until a greater light. A great light shone down on him and he was converted. And is it possible for us? And then there was Ananias that helped him. And there was, then he was with the Jerusalem conference. And he went up to Jerusalem and tarried there, what was it, a year, two or three. And then they indoctrinated him into the Christian church. And he was helped by people. But there are these moments of the great light. And we need to be merciful with people. There's a moment of the great light shining down. Because, as we said earlier, truth. God is great enough to perpetuate his truth. There is some human instrumentality in some of that at times and in ways, but God alone and through his Holy Spirit is powerful enough to bring those moments of great light to people that they see and find their way. It does not mean that we shouldn't speak and bring things to people's attention. That's not the point I'm driving at. It is possible for an action to appear right, but the motive devious. In other words, you can look at a church and everything looks right. Everything looks right. There's this brother, it seems good, seems right. And it looks like he's putting things in the right direction. He's taking things in the right direction. And the action is right. But it's possible that the motive is devious. Each of us should search out and repent of any desire for control, for power or control within our heart. Any manipulative or devious ways to advance the kingdom of God are sinful and need repented of. And so it comes down to a personal look at our own heart. The end does not justify the means. It is not permissible to use any method, to advance the work of God. Be gracious and merciful in exerting your influence and in stating your observations to others. Well, God bless us. I hope this morning in this doctrinal message there was some truth that you're able to take home and use for yourself and use to advance the kingdom of God in a right way. And pray for me as I continue to study the subject. It is a rather, like I said, it seems like I'm walking a razor wire. And I want to say what God wants me to say. I want to say his truth. And I certainly, again, I'm open to discussion because I feel like I'm finding my way myself. So God bless us. Because we want to be a church that is free from worldliness. And as we said earlier, there are ways of administration. There are ways of laity relating to leadership. There are ways that are worldly. It's devious. It's controlling. It's manipulative. And we don't want that. Because the seeds of that will grow into seeds that and plants that God cannot bless. He cannot fully bless a church that has worldliness mixed in with it. And at the maximum, it will be a sentence of death. It will be it will lead to apostasy from Christianity, and we do not want that as well. God bless us. May we grow with him. Let's pray.